Well, what I have today is the first installment on what I hope to be a short series on King Jehoshaphat from one of the kings of Judah from the Old Testament. And his father, you know, what I wanted to start with was his past. You know, we all have a past, right? It goes back, and many times if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, even though we may have had a painful past, maybe a bad childhood or whatever, that if we allow the Holy Spirit to heal us, that he will use our past to shape us into the image of Christ, that the wounds that we have can be victory scars rather than scars of victims, right? That we don't need to be a victim of our past, but he can reshape us into what he wants us to be. So whether you've had a bad childhood or a good childhood, it doesn't really matter, because God is our Father. He's our true Father in heaven, and he can reshape us and heal us and use our past wounds to bring victory into our lives. And I think about this because when you go through a study of the historical books of the Bible, you find that Israel had never had, after the civil war that took place after Solomon's reign under his son, Rehoboam, we have a separation of the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin to the south, and you know, pretty much Benjamin was a small tribe that was geographically in close relation to Judah, so they just absorbed them into Judah. And of course, the tribe of Levi was the priesthood, and they didn't have land, so they were still serving in Jerusalem, and some scattered throughout the northern tribes as well. But there was good kings and bad kings, both in the southern kingdom that ruled from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the northern tribes became the capital of the northern tribes of Israel was Samaria. And they were not faithful, and the kings were not faithful. There was never a good king, although God still recognized his covenant and tried to work through them and tried to encourage them to return to the Lord. So we find here that after the civil war, we see that Jehoshaphat becomes a king after his father Asa. And Asa was the third king of Judah after the civil war. And so Asa pretty much set an example, and can I tell you that fathers set either good or bad examples, but they always set an example, right? And so, you know, it's important that we recognize as parents, it's not what you say, but it's more what you do that will impress on the minds of your children what's really important in life. And while this isn't a Father's Day or Mother's Day message about being a good father, Asa looked at his father's life. He was young, grew up watching his father as king, and saw the example that he set. And Jehoshaphat, as he watched Asa, his father, he was impressed by many of the good things that he did, because Asa was basically a good king, although he didn't end well. And Asa set this example, probably not even realizing that his son was paying attention or watching. Maybe he did. Maybe he shared with his son and talked to him about the importance of the things that he did. But when we think about things like this, I think about the idea of legacy. I've always been, since I've been a father, and the older my children got, and then into my grandchildren, I think about legacy, about handing down a godly legacy from one generation to the next. And my concern isn't just for what I pass down to my children and grandchildren, but what my children and their spouses pass down to my grandchildren and then them to the next generation. Because it has to, you know, good children don't just turn out, are not just born. Oh, they were born good. No, they need to be shaped in their personality. We're going to talk a little bit about that today as well. But Asa looked to his father, and many sons, especially daughters too. I had five daughters, and they love their dad. But I can tell you that sons want to look up to their dad. You know, they want to say, boy, my dad is special. And, you know, that my dad can beat up your dad. You know, little boys will say to one another and bragging, my dad can do anything. You know, it doesn't matter if your dad's a 90-pound weakling. It's like, my dad's better than your dad, right? And that's a good thing, because we want to be proud of our parents and proud of our fathers. But while I was in prayer, a few weeks ago, I had a sudden feeling, this is strange for me, had a sudden feeling of inadequacy. And you say, well, Pastor, what's that all about? You know, I had that, a different spirit of inadequacy. I kind of felt different when I was younger because of the abusive childhood I had. I felt inadequate, and I felt like I was less than everybody else until the Lord healed me of that by the power of His Word and His Spirit. But the feeling of inadequacy came over me, and it wasn't a devastating one, but I found myself asking God, maybe it's because I'm getting older, asking God, what is the significance of my life? You know, and I'm thinking about 50 years from now, will anybody know that I lived? Will anybody remember anything about me? And that may sound selfish, but I think it's the human condition is to want to think that we made a difference, an impression. Now, there's some bad impressions that were made. You think about Adolf Hitler and Himmler and the Nazis, and you think about, yeah, they're still remembered, but that's not good, right? That's a bad remembrance. But then you think about someone like Mother Teresa, who's gone on to her eternal reward, and what do you think about? You think that's a good example of someone who was godly. But I thought about my life and the significance of it and my legacy. Would there be anything of significance left behind after my death, after the years passed? Would there be any evidence that my life even mattered into the next generation or beyond? That's the question that pondered while I was praying. And I know it's the Holy Spirit getting me to think about this. But and I thought about as legacy is that the most important job that you or I could ever do to pass down a legacy that maybe you yourself won't be remembered, but your godliness and your faith in God will be remembered and passed down from generation to generation. I think about my dad's side of the family, and my dad's side of the family, at least my grandparents and my aunts and uncles on their side, they mocked God. And my grandfather on my dad's side was afraid to even go into a church. He would tremble with fear. They made fun of and mocked their mother, and another aunt, Charlotte, they called her, and they said that they mocked them because they were holy rollers. Now, they were Methodists, but the old-style Methodist. And I was told that after I, you know, became a Christian and began to look back, I thought no good can come from my dad's side of the family, really, as far as godliness go. There's some good people there, wonderful people. But then I heard about my great-grandmother, and I heard about my great-aunt Charlotte. And the story was that they would go to the altar after the church to pray. They had altar. And those who were mocking them said that they were like bellowing like old cows as they prayed, moaning and groaning at the altar and telling them that they needed to be saved and you need to find, you know, salvation. And they made fun of that. And I don't know if my grandparents on my dad's side or my aunts or uncles ever really had a full faith in Christ that they were ever born again. I really don't. But then I remembered one of the prayers of my great-grandmother and my aunt, my great-aunt, was salvation for their household, for their family. And I think, you know, everybody has a free will. Okay? So you can do the very best you can at raising your children, pointing them to the cross and to Calvary, but they still have to make up their own mind. Is that right? And so they have free will. That's a gift from God, the free will, to choose whether you'll serve the Lord or not, choose whether you'll love God or not. And so the most important we can do is do our best to point them to Calvary, to believe God, to pray for them, intercede for them, to be a sounding board for them, to listen to them, to their questions and their concerns. Psychologists reported that 80% of a child's character is formed by the age of 6. And that the preschool years are those times when their character is being formed, become whoever they are, and what kind of character they will forge and they'll have. Now, the gospel can turn that around with the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying power, but it's important that we do our best to prepare them for serving God. Now, thoughts of legacy come to mind also while reading about the kings of Israel, as I shared, you know, and the kings of Israel and Judah. And think about sometimes there was a very godly king, and the first and second Chronicles or first and second Kings will say that after that, their sons didn't follow in their father's footsteps. The gold standard was David. It was David. And you know, the writer of the historical books of the Kings will say that he followed in the footsteps, I'm paraphrasing, of David. David was the man after God's own heart. We think about legacy, and think about Jehoshaphat in particular, because he's my subject for the foreseeable future. Jehoshaphat had examples. Now, he could go back and he could see the example of Rehoboam, who followed Solomon. He was Solomon's son, who didn't listen to counsel, to godly counsel from the older men. I'm just saying, I'm old, listen to me. Got some things that I have learned by experience, some things that maybe I'm not so good at, but there's older people gain experience, we need to listen to them. And he rebelled against their advice to lighten the load of the people of Israel, because Solomon worked them to death in building projects. And he didn't listen. He listened to his younger friends, his peers, and they said, double the load. And there was civil war that broke out. And that's when the civil war broke out and the kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms. Jeroboam, sounds like Rehoboam, but Jeroboam was the selected king over Israel, the 10 tribes to the north that rebelled against Jerusalem. And God told Jeroboam, he said, listen, I'll bless you, I'll give you a dynasty, just as I did David, I'll bless you and your kingdom if you follow me. And instead, what did he do? He didn't listen to the Lord or his prophets. Instead, he went his own way and did what was right in his own eyes rather than what was right in God's eyes. He set up Asherah poles. He set up altars, false altars that were not the blessing of God, and he turned against the Lord. And all the kings after that in the northern kingdom followed him, as we said. And so the southern kingdom of Rehoboam, God came to him and said, the kingdom is split in two. It's torn in two. It's not going back together, so you need to get over it. I'm paraphrasing, okay, for speed. And he said, but I'll bless your kingdom. I'll bless Jerusalem. I'll bless Judah for David's sake. And so we find this, we can go through that Rehoboam kind of listened to God, but kind of did his own thing as well in his own fear and insecurity. So there's a lot of wars between the southern and northern kingdom for those first several years and kings. P.G. Matthews writes this about this. Biblical history is given to us so that we might learn how God dealt with his people in the past and warned us, and it's also to be a warning for us, so that we can live properly. It is not meaningless, therefore, to study the historical sections of the Bible. The life of the third king of Judah after the Civil War, Asa, is both an encouragement and a warning of every true Christian. Asa is an example of one who sought God and rested in God alone for most of his life. And that's a wonderful thing. And again, Jehoshaphat, his son, was watching his father's life and seeing what he did. Not just what he said, but what he did. And Asa did a lot of wonderful things for the kingdom of Judah. But we also are not to follow Asa's bad example, because in the end of his life, the last part of his life, it tells us in Chronicles that he hardened his heart against God in his later years. Now, that's kind of strange. And I've known this in the past, Faith Fellowship, little charismatic church that we were a part of, where I met Donna and we got married and served there for 12 years before we moved on, being led by the Holy Spirit to leave that place. But there was just a lot of good and bad examples in that place that really helped form my thinking and my way of looking at things. And so we know that those things sometimes, even in a godly man or a godly woman, that we can compromise, that we can make mistakes. But I remember back then, also at Faithfield, the second pastor that we had, his former senior pastor that mentored him was a young man. And I remember Pentecostal, and he said that his grandfather, this grandfather, was a very powerful preacher in the Pentecostal Church of God. Very powerful evangelist, just preached the word of holiness. And when he was in his 60s, he divorced his wife and ran off with his secretary. And when I was just a young guy when I heard about this in my 20s, and I thought, how in the world can he even think about doing that? Because it's not important how you lived in the past, it's how you finish. It's not how you begin, it's how you finish. And he ran off and renounced his faith and his church and the teachings of the scriptures to do what he wanted in his flesh. And I think, what a terrible thing to do, because all the things that were good in the past are wiped away by what you finished with, how you finished. And so it's important that we stay faithful to God. And Asa, I'm not saying that he totally missed God, but he did get angry at God, and he compromised. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But he did not, as we said, live a perfect life, but he still set an example for his son. In the end, he trusted in his money, his power, his influence. He oppressed his people. And he trusted, when he got sick, he trusted in only his physicians. The scriptures say he trusted only in his physicians and not in God. Now, I'm of the opinion, and I think I'm right, is that when you get sick, especially if it's something serious, is that you go to the Lord. He's the great physician. He's still a healer today. That you go to the Lord, and you come to the altar, and you have others agree with you in prayer, because the scriptures teach us, Jesus said there's power in agreement. As touching any one thing, we come together, there's power there. The Father is there to accomplish what we ask for. And so it's important we pray. But there's also nothing wrong with going to a physician at the same time. And I think you need both. But Asa, in his last days, decided, hey, I'm still a little miffed with God. Or maybe he was just afraid to ask because he'd built a wall between him and God. Okay? And so there's the rub, there's the difficulty. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this: trust in the Lord with all, say all your heart, and lean not onto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So there's promises of God. And wherever there's the promises of God that we can appropriate by faith, there are conditions to receiving the blessings of that promise. Do we understand that? It's like, if you do this, then God says, I'll do this. That's the terms of covenant, when you make covenant in the Old Testament, whether with God or with between neighbors or friends or former enemies, where they come together and they cut covenant in the blood of innocent animals, and they line them up, and then they walk between them, they come into agreement. And, you know, there's times that we can acknowledge God with all our heart, lean not to your own understanding, but in that covenant relationship is between the two people, is there agreeing that if you do this, I'll do this. But if you do this, then I'll do this. Your enemies will become my enemies, and my enemies will become your enemies. There's agreement together for mutual benefit. So we find that if we follow the terms of covenant, and we want to inherit the promises that God has for us, then we have to meet those conditions for that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You want to, here's an example. You want to be saved? You want your sins forgiven? You want to go to heaven one day? You want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life that identifies you as God's child, who he redeemed by the blood of his son? Then you have to do what? See, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him might not perish but inherit eternal life. But what's the condition there? We have to choose to receive God's free gift, and in choosing that, we have to repent and renounce our sin and walk towards God in his ways. And so there's a condition there, even for salvation. You want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? You have to surrender yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to fill your heart and your life to overflowing. You want to, you know, on the initial physical evidence of that baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in a prayer language, a tongues that God gives you, is you have to yield your tongue and surrender part of your body to receive what the Holy Spirit wants to work through you. So there's promises and there's conditions. But when we look at the southern kingdom of Judah and how God blessed it with many righteous kings, the third king, of course, being Asa, who we're referring to today, the father of Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 10 says that Asa began to rule over Judah in the 20th year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. He was the first king in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam was. Jeroboam reigned for 40 years, and he was halfway through it when Asa became king. And it says that he reigned in Jerusalem from the throne of his father David, 41 years. His grandmother was Micaiah, the granddaughter of Absalom. Remember Absalom? It's important to remember who he was. Absalom was one of David's many sons. Absalom was the one who raped his half-sister, and he was slapped on the wrist for it. David ignored him, and then eventually Absalom rebelled against his father, got a coup together, and stole the hearts of the people of Israel, and they had a civil war against David. David had to flee Jerusalem, and there was a civil war in Israel because of Absalom. Now, this was Asa's grandmother. That's who she was. So here's some facts about the reign of Asa. First of all, I want to talk about King Asa's purity, his purity. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, 1 Kings 15:11 says, as his ancestor David had done. We talked about the importance of that, that I don't know about you, but I want, and I've always wanted, especially as a worship leader when I used to do that, and even as a worshiper, I want to have the heart of David. David was a man after God's own heart. And as David pursued the Lord in good times and bad, and when bad things happened, David didn't blame it on God. When David did something wrong, David took responsibility for himself. One time he had to be cornered, but he finally came through and said, I'm the man, I've sinned. And he took the punishment, and he still, his heart moved and gravitated towards God, that he loved the Lord. You can read that all about that in his Psalms as he worshiped the Lord and wrote Psalms for the Lord. But Asa did what was right as his ancestor David did. He led the people of the Lord into righteousness. Without a godly leader, people backslide. I tell you, without a godly pastor, people can go their own way. When there's compromise in the pulpit, there will be compromise in the chairs or the pews, whichever one you're sitting in. So example is important. Leadership is important. So these are also lessons on leadership, because Asa was a leader. And so it's important, as Asa did, that he stood up to sin in the land. And what did he do? 1 Kings 15:12 is that he banished, this is going to freak you out if you don't know this, the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land, and he got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. Now you think these are the people of God. They serve the one true God. They sure serve Jehovah. They serve Yahweh. Why would they do? It's because people backslide when they don't have a good example in the leaders. And we need to, moms and dads, be good leaders to our children, so that they have a standard by which to live by. But he banished the male and female shrine prostitutes. So what does this tell us? It tells us that there was not only female prostitutes in Judah, but there was also male prostitutes, homosexuality going on in openness in front of everybody without any shame. It was left unchecked. And Asa came in and said, we have enough of that. The Word of God says this, and this is not anything according to the Word of God, and he put an end to it. He stood up to his family. You know, somebody once told me that, Tim, when you're pastoring a church, there are idols in the church, and one of the biggest idols in a church is the idol of family. Another one is the idol of friendship. And it means that many churches, and you know how I feel about fighting in the church, people fighting back and forth in the church. I think it is ungodly. I think it's devilish. We're to be in unity, live in peace with one another in serving God. But there's sometimes there's this positioning and grasping hold of control, usurping authority that takes place. And this idol of family comes in many times when there's difficulty between a person in the church and the pastor or the leaders in the church, or leader, the pastor of the church, and this person is causing all kinds of havoc and misbehaving according to the scriptures, and they have to deal with it. So the pastor will go to the deacons and say, we need to have a meeting with this person. And one of the deacons says, wait, I can't do that. He's my wife's brother. And me, as a pastor, I'd say, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? Either it's right or it's wrong. Now, by doing nothing and taking a step back, you're not taking a stand. You're taking the easy way out so that you don't have to take responsibility. Therefore, either man up, get a spine, and do what is right, or I want your resignation on my desk before you leave today. Now, that may sound harsh, but that's just the way I feel about it. You got to deal with things. And that's what leaders do. And Asa stood up to his own family. He tore down in his heart the idol of family, the idol of friendship. And what does it say there in 1 Kings 15:13? What did he do? He even deposed the queen mother, or his grandmother, Micaiah, from her position as the queen mother. Why? Because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. He cut down her obscene pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley. He removed her from her royal position and from her title because of her sin, unrepentant sin. And he stood against family. Now take note, as I said earlier, she was the granddaughter of Absalom. And I'm not saying that that has a lot to do with it, but I think it has to do with it because Absalom had a spirit of rebellion, disloyalty to the king, to his father. And that happens in churches, it happens in families. But a leader stands up to it and says, it's enough. What does it say there, you know, about Asherah poles? What is an Asherah pole? Somebody says these poles were sometimes stylized trees. They stood as a sacred monument, a tribute to the Canaanite goddess Asherah. According to the Canaanite myth, the mother goddess created several gods in the Canaanite pantheon, with which the creator god El was like that. The Canaanites often worshipped her via the trees, Asherah poles, because of her association with the tree of life. In pagan religion, in the Canaanite religion, she married her son. So there's incest involved here. So anytime you get into this kind of pagan worship from Canaan, there's a lot of evil and evil pollution that wants to dip into the and get a foothold into the kingdom of God. So why does it matter that these Asherah poles were kept down? Hope Bollinger says this: it does matter. God alone, first of all, why does it matter? God alone deserves our worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you worship. You know, it's not a rainbow of different kingdoms and religions and gods, as some would have it. Can't we all just, we all really just worship the same God, somebody might say. Just you call yours the Lord Jesus, we call ours something else. But really, there are many ways to go to heaven, they'll tell you. And yet Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, said that I am the only way to the Father. I'm the only way to get into the sheep gate. I am the gate that stands there. You can't get in without me. And so we have to turn back and take a stand. What do we say about leadership? Leadership of your own life and your family is that that's nonsense. There are not many ways to go to God. There's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ that is spelled out in the Scriptures as the only way of salvation. And so it does matter. God alone deserves our worship. And number two, it matters because we don't mix paganism with Christianity, although that has been done in the history of the church, in the early years of the history of the church. In order to win over the hearts of people in certain countries, the church in the past, and I'm talking about the Catholic Church, but we all come from the Catholic Church, so I'm not knocking it, but I'm just saying that there's compromise in Protestant churches as well. But I'm telling you that they would mix paganism with Christianity. And there's a mix between, well, you have this celebration, we'll just have this celebration too. We'll Christianize them. And I'm not saying there's anything totally wrong about Christianizing some things, as long as we understand that we're not mixing pagan religion with the purity of the gospel. We don't pair God with Asherah or any other god. We don't try to marry God to something unholy. It doesn't mix. And so the practices of our churches need to be that of sticking closely to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. We have to take responsibility for ourselves. As we said, the leadership of our own life is important. We have to cut down our own Asherah poles, our areas of compromise, the things that we bow down to in secret, that we bow down to even unaware that we have an issue with something. And thirdly, we have to be careful what influences us. It's important what influences you, what kind of influences around you, what kind of people you have around you that you are intimate with in friendship. That you make sure that you're encouraging each other as iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman sharpens another. But if one is dulling the cut of your blade, then you need to question whether this friendship is really something you should be engaged in. And I'm not somebody, as in the old days of Christianity and Pentecost in this country, means that you cut yourself off from all the people who don't know God because they might taint you or stain something on you, spill something. You know what I'm saying? You're in the world. We're not going to have friendship with the world. We're at enmity with the world. But people are whom Christ died for. And if you cut your unsaved friends off, you're cutting off an avenue for them to come to Christ through your example and through your influence. And so it's important that we spend time with people, but we don't allow them to influence us for wrong. We have to balance our opinions against what the Scripture tells us. And we have to listen to the Holy Spirit, what He's telling you in your life. Asa, unfortunately, didn't finish out what he started. He did a really good job, but he didn't finish everything. Here's something that I'll tell you, because he says here in verse 14 of 1 Kings, he says that, 15, although the pagan shrines were not, all the pagan shrines were not removed, Asa's heart remained completely faithful to the Lord throughout his life. So his heart was in tune with God, the writer of 1 Kings tells us. But we need to guard our own heart. We need to do the best we can. Now, here's a little bit of my story. My story, as you heard before, is that I came from a non-Christian home. It was a violent, abusive home for my father, and he got saved before he died, so I'm thankful to God that God allowed me to lead him to Christ before he died, and he died with faith in his heart, knew where he was going, and I appreciate that. I'm so thankful for God's mercy. But there's some things in my life that I have memories of, things that my old flesh used to sin, and I have those things because I wasn't raised in a godly Christian home. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, He's cleansed me and washed me, and He's delivered me from so many things. But my life is not perfect. My prayer when I got married was this, is that my children, and I prayed this even while they were in the womb, that God, in Jesus' name, I pray that you will, somewhere in this world, maybe still in their mama's belly as well, would raise up and bring my child, whether it's male or female, into bring a spouse, a godly spouse, into their life. Amen. So that, and when I had daughters, I began to pray, Lord, bring a godly young man into their life. Somebody who will be more passionate for Jesus than I am, better educated in the Word of God than I am, has a better moral life in their past than what I had before Christ, so that they can be a better father and a better husband than what I am. And God has answered those prayers. But, you know, we need to be faithful to the Lord as much as we can. Asa did his best, and sometimes we just have to do our best and let God do the rest. Somebody say amen. So what else did Asa do? He beautified the temple. In verse 15 of chapter 15, he says that he brought into the temple of the Lord silver and gold and various items that he and his father had dedicated. You know, legacy in that way is important as well, right? Right? Amen. I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I'm just saying that the pulpit that broke a while back, and I found this out, I saw the memorial plate on there. It was dedicated in the memory of Cliff Combs' mother, that he purchased it and donated it and in memory and wanted the Word of God to go forth because of her influence in his life. And that is kind of what we're talking about here. It's not just physical things. Physical things are important, but physical things break. Physical things, you know, sometimes they burn in fires, whatever the case is. But the important thing is the eternal things inside of us that remain forever as a memorial to those who influenced us in the past and to the memorial of the power of the gospel, right? And so, you know, he beautified the temple. Can I tell you, in the New Testament, what does it say about what the temple is? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't defile the temple, but instead, don't defile it, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit when you're saved. Beautify it. Silver is a type of redemption. Gold is the purity of kings. You know, it's just Think about that. Beautify your character and the inside in cooperation with and the help of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the Word of God. Beautify your temple. Secondly, I want to talk about King Asa's progress. His progress during those peaceful years that he had peace with his neighbors and with the other kingdoms around him. There was no war. And during those peaceful years, he was able to build the fortified towns throughout Judah. No one tried to make war against him at this time, for the Lord was giving him rest from his enemies. So what did he do? He built fortified cities and towns and walls, towers, gates, and bars. He sought the Lord for peace, more peace, and he built and equipped a 580,000 standing man army. You think, why did he do that in times of peace? Because he was a realist, that there's going to come a time that somebody's going to come against us, and we need to be prepared to defend. He took advantage of the peace, a time of peace. The land was still, verse 7 says, of 14 of 2 Chronicles. The land is still ours because we sought the Lord. In other words, nobody has conquered us and taken land from us. It's because of the Lord of God. He has given us peace on every side. So they went ahead with these projects and brought them to completion. He was able to use resources during peacetime to build rather than resources for warfare. And that's a wonderful thing. We need to pray for our nation for that same thing. Somebody say amen. And thirdly, King Asa's problem. He had a problem. Everybody has a problem in this life. If you don't, you're an image. You're not real because everybody's got a problem. And his problem was in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 9. And it says this, that once an Ethiopian named Zerah attacked Judah with an army of 1,000,000. Remember how many Asa had? Didn't have as many. But he also had, this Ethiopian had 300 chariots. That was the primo war weapon in those days. And they advanced to the town of Maresha. So Asa deployed his armies in battle in the valley north of there. So Judah, here's the problem. Judah was outnumbered. He was outgunned. Just tell you this on the side. God doesn't create our problems, even when they're overwhelming. But he uses those problems when we turn to him to turn them into something good. They can become a blessing. So what did he do? He humbled himself. And we need to humble ourselves and admit that we need God's help. He called on the name of the Lord. He prayed and he sought God's counsel. We need to do that as well. Listen for the word of God and the knowledge and wisdom and pray for miracles. Pray for miracles. Pray for miracles. Even when it seems like that can never happen, here your mind is saying that will never happen. Pray for him anyway because God is a God of miracles. And then stand still and watch God work because God answers prayer. In other words, as I said earlier, he did his best and let God do the rest. And I'm going to finish with this if the worship team comes back. King Asa's protector. He had a problem, but he had a protector. He had a problem, but he had a God that he could turn to in a time of need. And so what did Asa do? In verse 11, it says that he cried out to the Lord, his God. He didn't call out to a God he didn't know, but he knew his God. He knew that he was powerful. He was the God of covenant, and the God of covenant that would come and help in a time of need. He seized on and appropriated the promises of God to the nation of Israel. And he said this, he said, "O Lord, no one but you can help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you alone. It is in your name that we have come against this vast horde. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere men prevail against us." No, he said against you. Because he belonged and this nation belonged to the Lord in covenant relationship. So you are our God. Not mere men cannot prevail against you. When we are in trouble and we're outnumbered and we're outgunned, we need to cry out to the Lord our God for help. And I remember a story just briefly I'm going to close with about a guy named Dan Betzer. You may not even know who he is. I'm going to try to make it fast so we can open up the altars. But Dan Betzer had a problem. He was doing just great. He was a national speaker on Revival Time, very well known throughout the country and the world on the radio and as a successful pastor. In 1986, Dan Betzer finally, after wrestling with God for quite a while, he answered the board, the selection committee of First Assembly of God in Fort Myers, Florida. It was a church that was well known on the staff at the general council as being a church that is in big, big trouble, that they had a multiple times of division and splits. People left at this huge mega church back in those days, huge mega church, probably a couple thousand people at that time. From my memory, I'm remembering. I could be wrong about that, but I think it was at least a couple thousand people. They were down to a couple hundred with mortgages on multiple buildings that they were not able to pay for. The church was in the rears, and it was being threatened by the creditors to repossess the buildings. That's something that was pretty much undone back in those days, repossessing church buildings. The people that were left after he submitted and after he wrestled with God said, okay, I'll go. I don't want to go, but I'm going to go. He went there, and he says he found that the couple hundred that were left, a lot of them were very angry and bitter people, and they would send him hate mail in the mail, just hate mail. And he said, after a while getting so many of those letters, I finally just thought, well, they want to send the letters. He got up in the pulpit, and he said, I got a letter this week. And he read the letter. And I don't know if the people signed it and he gave their name. I don't know, but he read the letter, and people were like, oh, he's going to read those letters. We better stop writing them. You know what I'm saying? When you take a stand and you do what is right. Well, he was there, and after a while he realized, hey, the reality is things haven't turned around financially. We're going to lose the buildings. They had a mortgage on the main church, seated a couple thousand people. They had a mortgage on the gymnasium that they'd built, probably about 100,000, if my memory serves me correctly. And so he thought, well, we're going to lose the buildings anyway, so why not? The church is going to survive. The remnant that is here, we are going to survive with or without these buildings. We're going to continue to be a church. We're going to continue to be First Assembly of God Church in Fort Myers. And we'll just build from there. So in order to do this, while we have this building, we're going to have this massive, incredible missions emphasis. And he had this missions emphasis where he was taking missions pledges, and they did all kinds of creative things to bring realization and priority to missions in the people's minds. And in the people's minds, even though they're losing the buildings, they were pledging up in the tens and tens of thousands of dollars. I can't remember what it was, but maybe it was even like $500,000. It was huge. And people who were watching this, you know, that were the negatives, they said, how can you take pledges? These people aren't going to be able to pay those pledges. You're going to lose all the buildings. And here you are, instead of taking building fund pledges, you're taking missions pledges. And he says, hey, we're going to lose these buildings anyway. We're going to be a missions church. And you know what happened? This guy who just happened to be visiting that Sunday, and Dan Betzer kind of describes him as somebody who you could look at him and think, this guy, I don't know if he can rub two nickels together, and I don't know if he could count change. He just didn't look that smart. He didn't look impressive or influential or affluent at all. He said, can you meet me for lunch? And he said, well, yeah, sure, I'll take you. I'll go to lunch with you. So this guy took him out, my treat, he says, took him out to this greasy spoon. And they're sitting there in this greasy spoon. And he said, this guy, as they began, you know, to visit, and this guy said, hey, I want to help you out. And he said, well, sure, you know. And he thought, you don't, you know, that's nice of you, but you don't have anything. And the guy said, how much do you owe on the church mortgage? And he told him, that was like $2 million, $1.5 million, I don't remember what it was, but he said, you know, insurmountable. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I can't, and how much do you owe on the gymnasium? Well, the gymnasium, we have $100,000. He says, I can't pay off your church mortgage, but I can catch up on the payments, and I will pay off. He sat down and wrote out a check for the mortgage on the gymnasium and said, here, and Dan took the check, and he thought, I bet this is going to bounce higher than, you know. He's just like, and he looked at me, he says, do you really have this kind of money? He says, oh yeah, I have the money. And he said, okay. He thought, I'll see. And he sat down and he wrote up another check. How far behind are you in the payments? And just for a number, because I haven't read or listened to this for many years, he said, well, it's going to take a couple hundred thousand to catch up the payments. He said, well, I can't pay it off, but he wrote out a check for a couple hundred thousand more than that. And he says, catch up the payments on the church so you can save the church. And the rest of this I want you to use to hire staff. You need help. You know, and can I just say, the rest is history. Fort Myers is a church today with multiple satellite locations running up into the tens of thousands of people. And in the General Council of the Assemblies of God for many, many years, and I think even to this day, was among the top or the top giver in missions every year, giving into the millions of dollars to support missions. I'm just telling you, Dan Betzer was outnumbered, outgunned, the devil whispering in his ear that all is lost, until he began to realize that we're going to go out with a bang. If we're going to go out, we're going out supporting missions. set the priority straight, and God sent in someone, the most unlikely person, to turn things around. And a miracle took place. And I'm just telling you today that miracles can happen. Miracles, no matter how hard what you're going through in life, miracles can happen. 2 Chronicles 14:12 says this, that so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians in the presence of Esau, the army of Judah, and the enemy fled, running for their lives. Judah pursued the enemy and took, bunches of plunder and raided the towns along the way and took the plunder back to Jerusalem. God blessed. When the enemy meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He turned it around because they cried out to the name of the Lord, on the name of the Lord, in a time when they were outnumbered, outgunned, when it was impossible. And God said, I'm the God who does the impossible if you'll only seek after me with your whole heart. Asa, as we said earlier, didn't finish as well. We'll talk a little bit more of that next time, but he did a lot of good things, and his son watched his father, and his son listened to the miracle that took place when they were delivered by the hand of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the stories of the historical books of the Bible. We thank you that they mean something today, that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that whatever we face in life, Lord God, you can deliver us from when we call out on the name of the Lord for help and mercy. So God, today I pray for the people of God that are here in this room, and the people who are watching online. Lord God, I pray that God, you would reveal yourself as mighty and powerful, that you, Lord God, through the power of your word, would increase faith. Lord, in a time of trouble, in a time of just a no-out situation, no-way-out situation, that you would show that you're the way out. You're the God who changes things. You're the God who performs miracles and signs and wonders on behalf of your people. And I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus.